Welcome to you all again, in the name of our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. Mark 2, verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. What a blessing to know, Lord, as your Word declares, it's inspired of you. It is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, you have declared to us our purpose. Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're to walk as Jesus walked, as he declared that commandment for his own life, a governing principle for his own life. Lord, it is the governing principle for ours. We're to be a people wholly committed in our mind and our heart and our walk to the Word of God. It is your Word given by your grace, your power, that brings light into our minds and hearts, that instructs, that teaches, that protects us. Lord, it rebukes at times. It reproves. It corrects. We have the flesh within us, Lord. We need that correction to be able to walk the path that you've called us to walk as men and women of God, to be a sanctified people. We must be people conformed to the Word of God. Lord, your word is full of doctrine, objective truth. But that objective truth, important as it is not the alpha and the omega of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, you call us to have a life in how we live that is compatible with the truth that we claim to believe. Father, we pray for that balance, for that wonderful balance between truth and life, both realities in our hearts, in our minds, that we'd be filled with the Word of God, that we would know the Word of God. We'd have it in our mind. We would have it memorized. We would meditate upon it. We would study it. But Lord, not just as an academic subject, but to come to know you and to walk with you, to walk in obedience, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Lord, hear our cry to you for this. We need the ministry of your Spirit in our heart and mind. So we come to submit to you our heart this morning and to ask you to lead us in truth, to guide us, to direct us, to strengthen us. And whatever you speak, Lord, to us individually, because our needs differ, we're all in different places of maturity, of growth. You know the needs of our heart. Lord, meet us. Cause your word to be real in our heart and life. So we commit this back to you. Thank you, Lord. It is possible to know the word of God, no matter what our educational background, because we are taught of the Spirit. So we come and submit to you and look to you to keep us from the enemy, to keep us from falsehood, to keep us from error, to keep us from selfish agendas with the Word of God, to keep us from pride, to give us hearts that are humble, that, Lord, are submissive, to give us hearts that are teachable, and then, Lord, to ground us in the Word of God. So we commit our hearts to you in this time to you. Thank you for your presence here and for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to return this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark to chapter 2. Come to an examination of a passage where Mark has once again recorded for us the account of a miracle that Jesus performs, one in particular that is highlighted out of literally thousands throughout his ministry that he performed. We noted last week there is a divine rationale behind this, because last week we looked at a particular miracle that Jesus performed also. Here we have the Spirit of God highlighting for us specific particular miracles, and he's singling out this particular miracle, as he does with all of the ones that he highlights and puts before us, for a reason. It's for the spiritual enlightenment of men and women. There are a number of truths the Lord is seeking to highlight and emphasize in this particular miracle for the spiritual welfare of men and women. In our study of this gospel thus far, we've only gotten through chapter 1, we have seen the great emphasis Mark gives to the miracle-working aspect of Jesus' ministry, how this activity was a major characteristic of his ministry day in and day out. It would be a common occurrence if we had been there living at the time in Capernaum, just to wake up on a Thursday morning. So I think I'll go see Jesus today. I think I'll just hear what he has to say, but more, you know what? I just want to watch again what he does. And you watch him do all these miracles. Miracles, just astounding miracles every day, day in and day out. We've seen how the miracles, however, are never ends in themselves for Jesus. His main priority and concern was not to be a miracle worker who could somehow wow the crowds. He did wow the crowds. That would be an obvious result if you're able to do miracles like this. You can draw a crowd in a heartbeat. He's not seeking to draw attention to himself in that way. The miracles were ordained, given by God in support of a higher spiritual priority. They are subsidiary to a greater purpose of Jesus, which was simply to declare the Word of God to men. The gospel of the kingdom, and to meet the spiritual needs of men and women in their relationship with God. They're given as a way of validating and vindicating the person, the teaching, and the claims of Jesus, and a display of power and authority that is unprecedented, unrivaled in the entire history of the human race. Nothing has ever been seen like this before Jesus or since. It's a unique time in history. Prophets preceding Jesus in the history of Israel have been able to do occasional miracles, but the sheer magnitude, the diversity of the miracles of Jesus, that is unparalleled. And as we have seen, they are also illustrative on a physical level of a deeper spiritual reality and truth. For while they reveal Jesus' power to heal physically and deliver from demonic bondage, they also reveal His power and authority over the spiritual realm to deliver men and women from various aspects of sin. And we see this application in a very explicit way revealed to us here in the miracle we're going to look at this morning of Jesus healing a paralytic, where He Himself tells us that the miracle is given specifically as evidence of His claim to be able to deliver men spiritually. To back up the claim that He makes, His words, that He has authority to forgive men their sins. To demonstrate that His words are not empty words. Anybody can make a claim. The issue is it true? And this speaks to us of the great spiritual need that faces every man and woman throughout the world, this claim of Jesus. His words embody profound truth. Men and women have one basic need throughout the world, no matter what culture we go to, because we're all created by the same God. We're all human beings, and we all have the same need in our heart to be reconciled to God. We're all sinners. The law of God applies to every culture, no matter whether it's Muslim, Jewish, whether it's secular, humanistic, whether it's Buddhistic, whether it's Hindu. The law of God applies to all of them, to every man and woman. And that defines the need for every man and woman. We have one Creator. We're all accountable to that Creator because we have a law given to every one of us that defines the fact that we're sinners. Our purpose for creation is given by the law of God. It tells us why we exist, to be in a right relationship with God. We are not in a right relationship with God. So the law of God is given to reveal the purpose, but also our need, and to point us to Jesus, who is the only answer to that need. That's what this what this miracle is all about. Jesus is claiming something here that is unique to Himself, and He's showing us the proof, giving us understanding. My words are true. You can trust me. I can demonstrate to you my claims are backed up by the power of God, and that He alone, in the history of all mankind, He alone is the answer to the spiritual need of all men and women. There is salvation and no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So beginning here in chapter 2, Mark presents us with this remarkable incident of the healing of a paralytic. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 again, verse 1. Let's read this passage together. When He had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and He was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We note here in our reading of this passage that our text highlights four different individuals or groups. You have the person of Jesus first. Secondly, the crowd. Then we have these four men with a paralytic. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, all of whom are highlighted in various ways in the text. Jesus, we are told, has returned to Capernaum after an extensive time of ministry throughout the villages and the synagogues of Galilee. He's been traveling, itinerating, going village to village, synagogue to synagogue, preaching the Word of God, healing people, casting out demons. And now he's returned, it says here, home. Well, he doesn't own a home. Most likely, the reference here is to Peter and Andrew's home. Well, that's a guess. We're not told. But it's probably very possible that most likely he stays with Peter and Andrew. They have a fairly large home. The people of Capernaum hear that Jesus has returned. They come in mass to seek him out. It's interesting. Our text says that people were not clamoring for miracles. They were listening to Jesus teach. They're quietly listening as he preached the Word of God to them. And that again speaks to us of the real priority of his ministry, to declare truth to men, to the essential truths of salvation and life, the gospel of the kingdom, the need for a true heart, for true righteousness, for a right relationship with God, the need for repentance and faith. That's the real heart of Jesus. He knows men. He knows their need. He knows that though they are Jews, called by God, created by God to be the people of God, the vast majority do not know God. And it's just really sad to realize that here they are listening to the Son of God teach. The Son of God. Who could teach like the Son of God? I mean, you would hear him speak and your heart would just be overwhelmed. But they hear him speak. They watch the incredible miracles that he does. They witness all of this amazing stuff. A power unlike anything they've ever seen. And the vast majority did not respond. Jesus had some of the harshest words he ever spoke directed to Capernaum. Because they had received so much light and rejected it, or were indifferent to it. Being indifferent means you reject it. They're not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not plotting to murder him. They're just indifferent. Oh, they love listening and they love to watch the power and the miracles. But the main emphasis of his teaching, this call to a real commitment, passed right over them. unlike anything they have ever seen in the history of Israel, they have witnessed in Jesus. And Jesus tells them, they are accountable before God for what they have heard and witnessed and for their refusal to respond. He says to them, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And all of that is a warning for all of us who are so privileged to possess Bibles and to hear the Word of God. We are accountable before God for the light that we receive. It is not enough to hear the Word of God and agree with it in our mind and acknowledge its doctrines in the mind. We need to do that. That is important. That is a part of faith, but it is not sufficient. It's not enough to have a system of theology that we believe. And that's a danger that is all too prevalent in our own day with different schools of theology, where we equate Christianity with a system of doctrine and what we consider to be orthodox belief. I've heard men talk about orthodoxy and orthodox Christianity and the councils of the early church and how that is the defining issue of what it means to be a true Christian. Well, the doctrine has to be right, but there's a whole lot more to being a true Christian than just having it up here in the head. That has to be in the heart, in a relationship with the true and the living God. Our belief has to go further than intellectual assent to truth. There has to be a true response of the heart to the person of the Lord. Men and women of Jesus' day in Capernaum heard the Lord. They heard the Word of God from the greatest prophet that ever graced Israel. And their hearts were bound in a cold indifference to his call to repentance. And here they are, Mark says, a vast multitude encamped where Jesus is staying, and he's declaring the Word of God to them. And Luke tells us in his account of this miracle that this crowd was also populated with a fairly large number of scribes and Pharisees who have come from all over Galilee and Judea in the southern part of Israel, and from Jerusalem, the capital. They have come together to critique and assess this preacher and this miracle worker. These are the theologians, the self-proclaimed custodians of the law of God in the country of Israel. They possess great esteem and immense authority in the eyes of the people. They have become alarmed by the great popularity of Jesus and suspicious of his teaching because, well, he hasn't been officially approved by them. He's just an upstart. I mean, he just appears and just on his own authority starts preaching. He does not have the imprimatur of the Sanhedrin. He's not officially approved. And in his teaching, he's been highly critical of them. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize he's preaching this publicly. The people are there and the religious leaders are present. And he says to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They did not take kindly to that. He's undermining their authority and their hold on the minds and the hearts of the people by his teaching. He's leading the people to question what they have been taught by them and to question the state of their souls before God. Am I going to enter the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to have righteousness? Well, they've been told what it means to be righteous by the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus is saying, that is deficient. You need real righteousness. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about that. Real righteousness before God. He caused the people to question the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law of God and the legitimacy of the authoritative tradition that had developed within Judaism, which was championed by the scribes and the Pharisees. They view themselves as custodians of the law, protectors of the nation from false prophets. So they come from all over the country. They converge here in Capernaum. They're part of this crowd. And Mark records to us this very unusual occurrence that suddenly interrupts Jesus' teaching. I mean, I'd love to see this. This is really interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie by Zeffirelli called Jesus of Nazareth. It's really quite good. It's about Jesus and his ministry. And he does show this account at Peter's house of the healing of the paralytic. And Peter goes berserk. They're tearing up his roof. It's pretty humorous. But here's the account from Mark. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son," or more accurately, "child, your sins are forgiven." Matthew's account has Jesus saying, "Take courage, my child, your sins are forgiven." Well, this is quite a scene. Here we have four men bringing either a relative or a friend who's a paralytic to Jesus. His paralysis is probably pretty severe because he's unable to even sit up. He apparently can only be on a stretcher. He's in a bad way physically. I'm sure he must have been suffering in a bad way emotionally as well, because the common view of the men of his day was that if a person was afflicted as he was physically, it was due to sin. So he's carrying that burden in his heart. While it is true, sometimes God does afflict men physically because of sin to get their attention, that is not always the case. Those afflictions can also come, as in the case of Paul, to protect men from sin. What Paul experienced of affliction from God was to protect him in his sanctification from growing proud because of the revelations he had received, and to capacitate him to be able to bear the power of the risen Christ in him. It's a sanctifying purpose. It was not a judgment of God, a discipline of God in that sense for sin. So these four men bring the paralytic to Jesus, but the crowd is so dense they can't get into the house to get into his presence. So they get creative. They climb up to the roof. And generally the houses in those days had a ladder where you could climb up to the roof because people lived on the roof. They did a lot of activities on their roof. It was basically a flat roof. They climb up onto the top of the roof. The roof is basically constructed of slabs of dried clay. They're placed on beams that ran from one wall to the other. So it talks about them digging. They're digging up this dirt, the clay, and they're creating a hole. They remove enough of that clay and the beams to be able to lower the paralytic right down in front of Jesus. So you could just see Jesus is teaching. All of a sudden, all this dirt is coming down on everybody around them. And there's all this activity on the roof, and they're tearing the roof apart, and they finally lower the paralytic right down in front of Jesus. They're very persistent, persevering. They're not going to allow anything to deter them from getting their friend to him. And their determination is clearly a reflection of his own heart attitude, the paralytic himself. They're bringing him to Jesus because they firmly believe Jesus can heal him. I mean, they've either personally seen him do it to others, or they have heard the many reports of his miracles day in and day out throughout Galilee. As Matthew tells us, Jesus has been healing multitudes with all kinds of diseases and afflictions, including other paralytics, epileptics, paralytics, the demonized, the blind, the leper. They're going, oh, we got to get our friend to him. There's not a question in our mind. Jesus can heal him. It's like the leper we looked at last week. No question in his mind. He came to Jesus. If you're willing, you can heal me. So they come, no doubt at all about his ability to deliver their friend. They come with a very strong, determined faith. They're not leaving this place till this paralytic has seen Jesus and is healed. They fully expect him to be healed. And they're willing to go to extraordinary lengths to make it happen. And they do. And we would just assume that as Jesus sees their faith and the man is lowered in front of him, it's obvious what his need is. Jesus will heal him. And that's not what happens. Jesus does something quite unexpected that he knows. He knows this is going to startle and scandalize some people in this crowd. This is not going to bode well for him. So they lower the paralytic on the stretcher in front of Jesus. Jesus said to him, just out of the blue, you would not expect this. Why does he say this? My child, your sins are forgiven. That man has not said one word to Jesus. None of the men carrying that pallet has said anything to Jesus. Jesus is responding to the cry of his heart. He knows his heart, and by this response, Jesus reveals the real quest of this man and coming to him. There is an unseen and unspoken need in the heart. Sure, he wants to be healed, of course, but there's something deeper, and Jesus sees that. Jesus can read the heart. That's why when he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, why are you reasoning this way in your heart, in your mind? That should be a red flag to them. You just read my mind, because I didn't say this. This is just in my heart, and Jesus is exposing it, and he's showing them. I can read your heart. He knows what is in the heart of men. And what he sees in this man's heart is the burden of his sin. He knows that. Just as he knew Nicodemus's heart, and he spoke to him about the great spiritual need of his life, even though Nicodemus never asked him. Jesus just goes right to the issue. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's his need. You need to understand what it means to truly be saved, Nicodemus. You don't understand the most fundamental truth of the Old Testament, of what a circumcised heart means. So this paralytic is carrying the burden of the guilt of sin. He knows he's a sinner. He's concerned about his sin before God. He wants to be made right with God, to have that assurance, that knowledge that he's forgiven. And Jesus speaks a very tender, endearing, gracious word to him. That word of assurance, that word of deliverance and great encouragement. He addresses him as son or child, a title of affection, of endearment. He says, in effect, don't fear. Put away all fear. My dear child, your sins are forgiven. Why? Why take courage? Why not fear? Because the biggest issue in your life has been dealt with. In Jesus dealing with this paralytic, we get to the heart and the essence of real Christianity. Man's great need is for forgiveness of sins before God, to be reconciled to God. And in Jesus Christ, God offers that forgiveness. And in granting it, He delivers men from all fear. The heart of God's revelation to us in the Old and New Testaments is that He is a God of forgiveness, a God who delivers man from the guilt of his sin and the eternal judgment due those sins. And as a result, He delivers men from the fear related to those sins, the fear of death and judgment. He speaks a word of peace to our troubled souls. David said, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." There's forgiveness with God. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham and David as examples from the Old Testament of the justification of believers, which is foundational then to the work of justification in the New Testament, which demonstrates to us that the salvation of sinners by God has always been the same, be it in the Old Testament or the New. Men are saved in the same way, by faith alone, in God alone. In the New Testament, it's Christ, in Christ alone. But that faith has to be conjoined with repentance. But that justification before God, it's the same. That's why Paul is using Abraham and David as examples in the New Testament so that we understand what justification means. How were they saved? The same way we are in the New. One of the essential aspects of that justification and salvation is forgiveness of sin. Paul quotes from David, from Psalm 32 in Romans 4, to underscore the truth that God is a God of grace who forgives sin and justifies sinners. Romans 4, 6 to 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Old Testament truth that is applied to the New Covenant, New Testament believer. One of the glorious transcendent truths then of the revelation of the Old and New Testaments on the nature of God is that He's a God of forgiveness. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant that God would establish in the Lord Jesus. As one of the promises of that covenant is the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity, their sins I will remember no more. And then that is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 as he explains the essential aspects of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Himself says at the Lord's Supper, where He inaugurated the memorial of His atoning work on Calvary, explaining the significance of Calvary, He said, "This is My blood of the covenant," the new covenant. It seals a new covenant. "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." An atonement to satisfy the justice of God, so that God can be just, but at the same time able to justify sinners, to forgive men their transgressions and their sin. So Jesus gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross in order to secure the forgiveness of sins for men, because our God is a forgiving God. And now in Christ, what men receive by the grace and mercy of God is complete forgiveness. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, says Paul in Ephesians 1. So the essential truth of Christianity is that in Jesus Christ, God has established a means by which men can be forgiven for their sins. And that's the message of great hope and good news that we are called to proclaim to men and women of the world. This message of the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth because it deals with the fundamental issue facing all men and women of their sin before their Creator. How am I going to deal with my sin under the law of God, which demands perfect obedience? And if I transgress it, eternal judgment. Those are the choices. I'm under the law. What does it demand? Perfect obedience. And it's not just behavior. I mean, when we think about the law, I think typically we think about behavior, right? What is the law? Well, thou shalt not murder, shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal. That's only half. What is the issue of issues with the law? Idolatry. Worship. The true and the living God. And having a right heart relationship with the Lord. A relationship. This isn't just behavior. The behavior comes out of this first part of the law. A right relationship with God will lead to a right walk in behavior and a right relationship with men. We cannot eliminate the first table of the law and forget about that. That is absolutely essential to understand, because in salvation, I'm being delivered from rebellion against God and being brought into a right relationship with the living God through a right relationship with Christ from the heart that is in conformity with the law of God. It's about the heart. And it's a message then of incredible hope and good news. There's a way to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So this paralytic comes to Jesus in desperation, seeking forgiveness for sin. That's the cry of his heart. And Jesus speaks that word of peace and love and forgiveness to his heart. My child, your sins are forgiven. He's given this paralytic the assurance, the blessing spiritually of the Abrahamic covenant. You think about every time you read the word blessing in the Old Testament, it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, to that promise of blessing to Abraham and ultimately to the world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. But it starts with Abraham. And it's a blessing that comes to all the people of God who will heed God's call to a right commitment to Him. And then it goes out into the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's the blessing of sins forgiven. It's the blessing of salvation. It's the blessing of knowing God. That is Old Testament. And that comes right over then into the New. What it means to know God and to walk with God in the Old Testament is the same as what it means in the New. But that's the heart of it all. Our sin is dealt with. It's removed before God. That barrier to a relationship is gone, and now we are one with the living God. And it's this blessing of the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus is dealing with here with this dear paralytic. He's saying, you have entered into the blessing of God. And it's expressed by Micah in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sin into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. That's the God of the Old Testament, a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness, a God who justifies, who imputes righteousness to Abraham and David and to all who truly believe. Your sins are forgiven. There are no sweeter words that any man or woman could ever hear or spoken to them from the God of this universe. That is the greatest need we face in all of life, to know that our sins are forgiven, we're reconciled to God. But that forgiveness can only be found in Jesus. He alone is God's answer to the sin problem of man. There is no other way of forgiveness, for Jesus alone has provided an acceptable atonement for sin before God. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, when he ordains that ordinance for us in the new covenant, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Atonement. The only atonement God can receive and accept is the one given by Jesus. And to every repentant sinner who comes to Jesus in faith, he speaks these endearing, loving, tender words of peace and assurance that deliver us from all fear. Take courage, my child. Your sins are no more. They're forgiven. Now, that's a blessing. That's a huge blessing to the paralytic. What peace would flood that man's soul? And assurance, his sins are forgiven. And the glorious thing about the Lord when he says, your sins are forgiven, he doesn't mean, okay, all the sins that you've committed up to this point in time, I'm forgiving them. But woe to you if you sin again. All our sin, even the ones we'll commit in the future, have been dealt with because Jesus died for us before we were born. And the glorious thing is, though we may sin and do, after we have been forgiven by God, he never casts us off. He will never do that. This is eternal. And that dear man came into the eternal experience of forgiveness. We're going to see him. We'll see him in heaven. That's kind of cool. Tell me about your experience, man. He gets a blessing, but then we get an immediate reaction from the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not so thrilled. They don't verbalize their reaction, but nonetheless, Jesus can read their heart and he knows what they're thinking. Their immediate response is, why does this man, what is he doing? Why is he speaking this way? He's blaspheming because only God can forgive sin. We need to understand the import of what these men are saying in their hearts and minds. This is not a passing comment. It's not just an observation where they're trying to think through what Jesus has claimed he can do. This is a statement of judgment. They're passing judgment on Jesus. He is a blasphemer. And that's a settled conviction in my mind. And Jesus told the paralytic his sins were forgiven. He's giving him that assurance based on his own authority. He's assuring him the sins he's committed against God are completely forgiven. As we've seen from Jesus, as we see from his comment later to the Pharisees, he's claiming to have authority, the power personally to forgive sin, all sin. Scribes and the Pharisees are right in one respect. No man has a right who is just a man to declare to another man that his sins are forgiven because only God can forgive sins. They are right about that. Men can forgive sins committed against themselves personally. No man can ever say to another man, on the basis of my own power and authority, I forgive you of the sins you have committed against God. It's interesting. Jesus gave authority to his disciples to heal, the power to do what he's doing, to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the word of God. He never gave them the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. Only he can do that. And that's what he's claiming here to be able to do. And therefore, the scribes and Pharisees are convinced Jesus is blaspheming because he seems to be arrogating to himself a power and authority that belongs only to God. So they come to this settled conviction in their minds. They voice that conviction in the solitude of their own heart and mind, and Jesus sees it. He knows what they're thinking. This man is a blasphemer. And here we begin to see, now, this is why I said this is not going to bode well for Jesus. We begin to see the beginnings of the development of another major theme in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the rejection of Jesus by the religious leadership of Israel, the conflict that will now begin. They rejected his claims and his teachings because they come to this conclusion. He was a blasphemer, a sinner, a false prophet. He is empowered by Satan. That's how they have to come. They have to come there. Because the alternative is accepting what Jesus says. They cannot do that because of the hardness of their own heart. So they feel he's a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God, the judge on the day of judgment, and to have authority to forgive sin. They considered him a sinner because they said he broke the Sabbath. He didn't follow the tradition of the elders. He associates with sinners. And they considered him a false prophet because in their minds he's setting aside the law of Moses. He's in league with Satan because they said what the miracles and the demonic deliverances were accomplished, were evidence of, is that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the devil. But the real crux of the matter comes down to and revolves around Jesus' identity. Who is it? Who is this person? And that's precisely what he challenges the religious leaders to think through. He knows what they are thinking, and they are right. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus purposes in the will of God to challenge their thinking and their false concepts about his identity. And here we have revealed to us another essential aspect of the truth of Christianity. It underscores its uniqueness, and that has to do with the person of Jesus, with who he is. The uniqueness of Christianity is that the living God, who is the creator of the universe and of man, has become man to accomplish a unique work of salvation for man, to deliver man from sin, and to reconcile him in a relationship with God. Because when I come to Jesus and I come into relationship with Jesus, I come into relationship with the living God. Jesus is God. He's God and man. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the judge of men on the day of judgment, God in human flesh. And the New Testament declares him to be none other than the creator of the universe. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things have been created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created by him and for him. That's a reference to Jesus. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, quotes from the Old Testament in Psalm 102. It refers to Yahweh, in which it refers to him as the creator of the universe, and it applies that psalm to Jesus. But of the Son of Jesus, Hebrews 1, it says, and they quote, the author quotes Psalm 102, thou Lord, and the word Lord there is Yahweh. You're saying Jesus is Yahweh? But of the Son it says, thou Lord, Yahweh. Yes, that's exactly what it's saying. in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even these will perish, but thou shalt endure. Jesus. That's an explicit declaration. Jesus is Yahweh. Hebrews goes on to say, Jesus is worshiped by the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. And that word worship is the same Greek word for worship used by Matthew in recording the words of Jesus in Matthew 4, where he quoted the Old Testament in response to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. God alone is to be worshiped. And if the angels of God worship Jesus, he must be God, the creator of the universe. Jesus' claims throughout his ministry were clearly understood by the Jews. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. They wanted to stone him because they said, you being a man and claiming to be the Son of God and calling God your own Father, you make yourself out equal to God. You're saying you're God. And they pick up stones to stone him. And he asked the question, why are you picking up stones to stone me? They said, because of blasphemy. But these claims and the New Testament affirmations simply reflect what the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah in Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Isaiah 9:6, that he would be Yahweh incarnate and the Son of God. That is prophesied. And so Jesus responds to the scribes and the Pharisees. You shouldn't be surprised by what I'm saying. This is what it says of the Messiah. So why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Let me reason with you. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk? So what's he saying to them? Well, basically what he's saying is it's easy to say either one of those statements. You can say it. It's like, I'm talking to a guy over in Portland, of course it's in Portland, who actually believes reality, the world, the universe, is an illusion. It isn't real. Seriously? You know, really, do me a favor, would you? Walk through that illusion over there, that wall. Would you do me that favor? I want to see your proof. Well, he can say it. He can say all kinds of outrageous things. Yeah, and that is a Hindu philosophy religion. It's Hindu. It's, I think, Buddhist too. Some forms of it. Just, you think, the irrational way people come in their thinking. Now, it's all an illusion. Life's an illusion. Well, the claim cannot be backed up by how you live. You step out in the street, you see a bus coming, you instinctively get back on the curb. That is not an illusion coming down upon you. So what Jesus is saying, look, I can say your sins are forgiven. I can say, rise, take up your pallet and walk. It's easy to make claims. The issue is, are the claims true? Can one actually accomplish what one claims? From a human perspective, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk, they're both impossible. Unless God gives the power. But now we're bringing God into the picture. So from a human perspective, I can say all day long, rise, take up your pallet and walk. The guy's not going anywhere. My words are just words. They're empty words. But from a divine perspective, they can be accomplished. So Jesus is saying, look, for me to say your sins are forgiven, well, that could just be empty words. And you have no way of verifying if what I'm saying is true. I'm just saying it. But if I make the statement to this paralytic, rise up and walk, and he does, you will be able to determine if my words are more than just empty words, if indeed there is substance to them, if indeed there is a divine vindication to my command, because the command is accompanied with divine power and you see the results in reality. If I see you walk through a wall, I'll start to believe what you're telling me. But until that day happens, I'm sorry. Those are just empty words. But here we have a verification in the accomplishing of a miracle, because the man actually rises up and walks and is healed. And so Jesus is basically saying to the religious leaders, you can know if my claims of having authority and power to forgive sins is true if I command the paralytic to rise up and walk, and he actually does. The miracle will be divine proof and evidence that my claim is true. So he says to them, in order that you may know. Oh, what a powerful word that is. In order that you may know that the Son of Man, and that's a title of the Messiah. He's saying, I am the Messiah. Now, the Son of Man could be used as just a description of a human being. You're just part of the human race. You're one of the sons of men. But it's also a divine title for the Messiah. And Jesus is claiming that here, that you might know that me, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, he turns, he says, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, go home. And he rose up and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It happens. There's an unassailable logic in what Jesus claims and does here. He says, I will perform a miracle that you might know that I have authority to forgive sins, that you might know from the visible radical transformation of this man's life that the invisible spiritual reality in his heart, which I claim authority to accomplish, is in fact true. The reality of the forgiveness of sins will be seen in the reality of the miracle of his ability to walk. And since only God can forgive sins, you must come to the conclusion, I am God. And he commands a man, and he immediately gets up, and he's able to walk. And that word know is a beautiful word. It conveys the idea of certainty based on evidence, a knowledge of truth. This is what God does for us through the revelation of his word and the person of Jesus. We have absolute truth based on solid evidence of that truth. There are certain things we know. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man. And that he is God's means of salvation. That he does indeed possess the power and authority to forgive sins. That his work of salvation is real and true. That Christianity is true. It's not just one of many religions. Pluralism basically says, whatever you believe is legitimate. That is not the revelation of God. You don't take contradictory systems and say, well, they're all legitimate in their own way. They cannot possibly all be right. Somebody's wrong. And that's the history of philosophy, by the way. You study philosophy, nobody has the ultimate answers. And they're all contradicting one another. All these schools of philosophy, different philosophers. That's a history of philosophy. Men in their mind trying to figure out what life is all about, what this universe is all about. We have a revelation from God, the truth given in his word and in his son that brings us knowledge. There's certain things I absolutely know are true. I know who God is. I know where this universe came from. I know there's a creation. I know evolution is utterly false. I know truth because God brought it to my heart and mind through His Word. And that's true for all of us. The confidence that we have in this world of confusion and darkness. I mean, think about men who say the universe is an illusion. What kind of confusion is that? And he actually believes it. Praise God. I mean, the blessing to know the truth. That's absolute truth. Christianity is true. Buddhism is not true. Hinduism is not true. Islam is not true. The philosophies of man, generally speaking, are not true. There are elements of truth in them. Ultimately, are they true? No. Because they deny fundamental issues of truth that God has revealed. We should thank God every day of our lives for the certainty that we have, the knowledge that we have of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God. So that's an absolute statement. It's either true or it isn't. Is it true? We have all the evidence in the world, just as he said here to the paralytic. You read these miracles? That's what it's doing. He's saying, you can know. You can know that the Word of God is true. I'll give you proof. I am God. I'm the Creator. I'm the Savior. God has given us a revelation of truth that we might know, that our lives might be grounded in absolute certainty and the stability that comes from that certainty. But there's another very important aspect of this word know that we need to consider. It comes out of an application of this miracle of Jesus healing the paralytic. The miracle is given as evidence that Jesus' words are backed up by reality, that they are not just an empty claim, not just an empty profession. When Jesus heals the paralytic, the evidence that he is truly healed is that he can now walk. He's no longer a paralytic. And therefore, the evidence that his sins have truly been forgiven is seen in this transformation of his life, his deliverance from paralysis, and his ability now to walk. Well, you can probably figure out where I'm going with this. This affliction of paralysis is a picture of sin and the bondage of the sinner in sin who is incapable of walking in righteousness. He's paralyzed. That's what it means to be a slave of sin. We're paralyzed with respect to righteousness. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, those who are in the flesh who are unconverted, unsaved men and women, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, for they are not subject to the law of God and cannot be. No power. They're paralyzed by sin. They're slaves of sin, Romans 6 says. But Jesus' miracle represents his power to set men free from the bondage of sin so that they now walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit of God, and they are now slaves of righteousness. That absolute contrast. They are no longer paralytics. And the Word of God teaches us that this transformation of the heart and life by Jesus is the evidence that a person is truly saved and has come into the experience of forgiveness and justification. The New Testament warns repeatedly about the danger of empty words, empty profession. You hear it all the time. I'm saved. Are you saved? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm saved. Do you know God? Yeah. Yeah, I know God. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. I'm born again. I know the Lord. I love the Lord. I have saving faith. How do you know? How do you know? that these words are not just words, empty words. Because Scripture tells us there is a danger. They can be. The New Testament and the Old as well tells us there is a way to know that the spiritual truths we cannot see in the heart, that we profess in words, are true and real. If the man or the woman professing those words are no longer paralytics, but they have been raised up by Jesus and their lives are transformed and they now walk in righteousness and obedience to the word and the law of God. What they could not do in the flesh, now being delivered by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, they are able now to obey and be subject to the law of God. Just listen to these scriptures for a moment. 1 John 2, 3-4. By this we know. Know. That we have come to know Him. The claim. Okay. I've come to know Him. Is that true or false? Well, it's by this that we know. If it's true or false. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says words, claims, profession, I come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, the life has never been transformed, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the Word of God. It's the warning. James 2:14, if a man says, profession, that he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Faith without works, a transformed life, is dead. James 2. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, profession, Lord, Lord. All right. Is that true? Is he Lord? Yes. Theology. I've got the theology. Lord, Lord. It's orthodox. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in context, that means deliverance from lawlessness and submission to Christ as Lord in obedience to the law of God. It's a life. It backs up the words. How do I know the words I profess of faith and salvation are true and not just empty words? The same power that delivered the paralytic has delivered me. How do I know the paralytic's sin has been forgiven and Jesus has the authority and power to forgive and save? The paralytic is delivered from his bondage, his paralysis. He can walk. How does a man or a woman know they know God and are truly saved? They walk in newness of life and conformity to the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not paralytics anymore. They're not lepers anymore. They've been delivered from sin. I'm born again. That is such an overused phrase anymore. It has lost all meaning. I wonder if you ask the person, are you born again? They say, yes. Oh, yeah, I know. I know the Lord. I'm born again. Does your life conform to what this says in 1 John 3? No man born of God will practice sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Habitual sin. You cannot live in habitual sin and be born again. Cannot. That's what it says. By this we know. We know. Obedience, transformed heart and life. You're raised from the dead. It's a new life. It's a power from on high that comes into the heart and the mind and transforms it. That paralytic rose up immediate. I mean, conversion is immediate. It's a radical change. It's a miracle because you're no longer dead. You now have life and you can walk. I never could walk. I didn't have a heart for it. I didn't want to. I thought it was boring. Just living in church all the time. Don't have any fun. Well, how do you define that? It's all sinful. Now you want to be in church. Yes, I do. You want to be with the people of God. You want righteousness. The things you used to love, you hate now. And the things you hate now are the things that you used to love. So what the miracle of the healing of the paralytic reveals to us is the fact that we can know that Jesus is God. We can know truth of who Jesus is and what salvation means. It's real. It is true. God is true. We know God. We know Christ. We know these essential truths of reality that Jesus possesses. All authority to save men from sin, to reconcile sinners to God, to forgive sin, the glory of this message. And that he does indeed possess the power to spiritually forgive and to transform men's lives, to deliver them from spiritual paralysis, to walk in newness of life and submission and obedience to God. And it's by this miracle of spiritual deliverance from paralysis that we know that we are in him and are forgiven. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. Let's pray. Father, and we thank you for the truth of Jesus, the reality of salvation, the truth of your word. And Lord, for your power that is made manifest in the lives of men and women who truly come to know you. Lord, you are the God of forgiveness. The God who deals with all the guilt of our sin, its condemnation, but also with its bondage. You have that power to eradicate, to cancel out all of our sin. And praise your name, you do. But Lord, in conjunction with that, as we learn from this miracle of Jesus, the reality of that which you do in the heart is seen in the life, in raising sinners into a new walk, a new life, a new power. That paralytic rose up and walked. And Lord, you do the same in us. You deliver us from bondage, from paralysis spiritually, to be able to walk, to do the will of God, to obey your word, to be like Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation in your Son. Thank you for truth. We know. We have certainty. We have knowledge given by you. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Certainty that leads to stability in this world, with a message, Lord, of hope for men. So we come to bless you and to thank you for this work of your Spirit in our hearts. Thank you for truth. Thank you for you. Thank you for your power. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the law of God. Lord, use our lives to impact this world for your glory. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.